Turn your Bibles again to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll read the first 16 verses, but the verse I'd like to highlight is, again, verse 16. Arguably the most famous verse in all of the Word of God. And we want to look at it in the context of this conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ is having with a moralist. The teacher Nicodemus, a man who believes that salvation is by human ability, who is now going to be confronted with the truth that one must be born again and the divine achievement or accomplishment of God and God alone. We want to unpack John chapter 3 and verse 16, to just look at some of the wealth of theological knowledge embedded in that one verse. So with that said, I want to again bring you the message that I've entitled, A Sacrifice to God and a Gift to Man, part 2. Sacrifice to God and a gift to man, and we see that in verse 16 as well. Verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Teacher, Rabbi, we, plural, know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, or most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, signaling to us, you and I, that this is the work of God. The new birth is the work of God and God alone. He says, unless he's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And actually, he cannot even know the kingdom of God. He would not experience the kingdom of God unless he is born from above. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It shows that in spite of the wealth of scripture that Nicodemus has studied throughout his life, he did not understand the concept that salvation is by God and God alone, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He shows his ignorance. And in John 5, as I'm reminded quickly, Jesus confronted and told the religious leaders that you study the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and yet the scriptures lead to me, and yet you won't come to me that you have eternal life, that you may have eternal life. Nicodemus doesn't understand, which is all humanity does not understand these special revelations from God. This is divine truth that must be revealed in a person illuminated by God himself. This is why James says we must ask for wisdom from God. Jesus responds to Nicodemus' question about entering his mother's womb again. He says, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. And let me say this, too. The kingdom of God to Nicodemus would be the coming millennial kingdom that Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, will sit upon the throne of and rule. Isaiah mentions this kingdom itself in Isaiah 9, this coming kingdom. He is a ruler. He will rule over this kingdom for this millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, just as God prophesied in the Old Testament. But what Jesus is saying is no one will enter this kingdom unless they have a new birth. Unless they are saved, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this would have been on the mind of a man like Nicodemus because they were looking for the kingdom in which the Messiah would come, remove Roman authority and tyranny, and set up the kingdom. And this is what in his heart. I'm sure the Spirit of God, though he is not mentioned here, is convicting and drawing Nicodemus to the Lord Jesus Christ to hear this special message It was about the new birth. Notice the absence of worldly things. It's about being born again, about being saved. It's about a kingdom that's coming that will replace all of the kingdoms that have preceded it, to destroy the devil's kingdom and implement Jesus Christ's kingdom. And that's what is coming in the future. You see this again played out again with Noah. God sets a timetable. God is going to destroy the wicked world because it grieves sin, grieves him. But God in his grace and his mercy saves some from the coming wrath. Again, verse 6, he clarifies to Nicodemus that human efforts cannot save a person. He says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That would answer his question given in verse 4. You can't go back in his mother's womb and be born again. But the new birth is similar to that, in which you did not choose to be born as a human, and you cannot choose to be born again unless God does it, initiates it. It is God who initiates. And we'll see that when we get and begin to unpack verse 16. It said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is what? It's spiritual. He said, don't be amazed that I have said to you, a third time, you must be born again, Nicodemus. And the fact that Jesus repeats this tells you that this is a difficult concept for this moralist. It's a difficult concept for people today to believe that unless one is born by the grace of God, the mercy of God, through the divine achievement of God alone, one can't be saved. The prevailing concept today is that we contribute to salvation by being good. So he tells him, don't be amazed. You have to be born again if you even want to see, experience, and enter the kingdom of God. And this should be the emphasis of all preachers, is to make sure that the people understand that in order to see the coming kingdom, one must be made anew, become new creatures by the divine work of God himself. And he gives in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it. But Nicodemus, you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And then he says, this is saying with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's mysterious. It is at the discretion of God and God alone. Nicodemus answered and said to them, he still can't understand. I can't understand. How can these things be? Jesus in his kindness. Verse 10. Continues to expound upon this concept of this new birth. He shows love for Nicodemus in his ignorance and continues to enlighten him. Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? You've not come to understand these things? Verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know. This is the omniscience of God. It says he knows these and he testified what he has seen. And he says, you do not believe our witness. Not only him, but the indications of, in the plural indicate not only him, but others. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now he goes, says, no one has ascended into heaven. It is only he who has come down from heaven to reveal heavenly things. And that is the Son of Man, which emphasizes his humanity. Now, here's the answer to Nicodemus' question. He says, his first idea is, how do I go back into my mother's womb to be born again? That's not right. He didn't understand, which is all humans. Then when Jesus expands on it in verses 5 through 8, Nicodemus is completely perplexed now when he says, how in the world then can this be accomplished? It is no different than the rich man who walked off. And Jesus says it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle, which I mentioned in the past sermon. And then the disciples in response were astonished and said, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The new birth is possible only because it's a divine work of God and God alone. It is the grace of God and the mercy of God shown to sinners. How is he going to accomplish this? Verse 14. He goes back to the Old Testament, references Moses. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He is referencing Numbers 21, in which the people, in their rebellion, in their disobedience, and their unbelief, rebelled against the authority of God. And so God, in his judgment, sent poisonous serpents that began to bite the people, and the people died from the poisonous bites. And they cried out to Moses, and God told Moses to take a serpent, put it on a pole, raise it up, and tell anybody, if they're bitten, if they will look up at the snake on the pole, then they'll be healed and cured. Guess what happened if they didn't look up? Here was an act of faith. Can I trust God after this serpent has bitten me with a deadly, and injected me with a deadly venom, if I can trust what God says and look up to that serpent on that pole that has been elevated, and God will honor his word and save me? This is the thread that runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Faith. Can I trust God to keep his word? And that is more evident than what we come to here in these latter few verses that I am about to read. Can I trust that the Son of Man hung on a cross, who is a sacrifice to God, but a gift to me? The avenue in which I can now experience the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. Can I trust that if I look upon Christ and Christ alone, not trusting any moral works or religious works that I've done, that he will honor his word and save us or save me? The wonderful thing about this is Nicodemus doesn't understand, but the Lord in his kindness and love doesn't walk away or reject him or run him off. He continues to reveal this divine wisdom to this man. He tells him in verse 14, this man is not saved by your moral activities, Nicodemus. You are saved by faith. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness when the people were wandering, even so must, imperative, must the Son of Man be crucified. He must be lifted up off the earth as well. The sinless one then dies for the sinner. Experience the wrath of God for all who believe. Verse 15. Why is the Son of Man being lifted up? Well, look what he says in verse 15. That whoever what? Believes. And that's a present tense. A present active participle, which means habitual belief. It actually means absolute confidence that is ongoing. It is always present tense. At any moment in my life, I have confidence in Jesus Christ. It is not a one-time event where you believe and then all of a sudden you reject or you turn away from, as we see the Bible mentions, the great apostasy, where this truth of Christ is being rejected. It is a known truth that is now being rejected. And that's what you see happening in society today. Some blatantly, some subvert. The fact that it's being rejected is they don't preach the gospel anymore. They don't preach the necessity of a sacrifice for sin. As a matter of fact, we don't even preach about sin. There's no fear of the coming wrath of God. The judgment of God is coming, and there is no fear of God. As a matter of fact, the God of their own deluded minds or hearts is created, in which he embraces sin and loves sin and has no consequences for sin. And yet, the fact that we are talking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God himself, and that God would take out his wrath on his own son, shows you the gravity and the seriousness of sin. That God would not even spare his own son, in whom he repetitively said, he is my beloved son. He is my beloved son. And that he was pleased with his son. And yet on the cross, his holiness must be satisfied. There must be a sufficient sacrifice to appease him. And yet he looked upon his son as though it was me or you. He says in verse 15 that whoever believes in him will not perish, or in your newer version, probably the ESV, it says, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Then we come to verse 16. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. You know, we run across that verse, or we repeat that verse without any thought, with any meditation, a contemplation of how deep and magnificent and transcendent is this verse. It is completely just loaded with theological wisdom and knowledge. You know, I don't have the knowledge to completely just expand on what is embedded in that one verse. But I'll just tell you what I can see in this verse. And what we see again is, in that verse, a sacrifice to God. Now, I wanted to put that first. It is a sacrifice to appease the righteous demands of a holy, holy, holy God. You know, Paul says something interesting in Romans. He says, He is just, righteous. He is holy, sinless, pure. He is a righteous judge who will not judge in a sense unrighteously. His holiness has to be appeased. He is not going to let the minutest of sins go unpunished. See, you can't bribe God. Not enough money you can hear, because it's not about what you possess or what you can do. It's about his righteousness. It has to be satisfied. Sin has to be dealt with. And this is why we see in the Old Testament God punishing. We see Noah. We see Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the consequences, the eventual consequences of sin. And this is what the true believer, anyone that comes to Christ, needs to understand. This is why the Bible says consistently, we must repent. Repent. John the Baptist's message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make your paths, the crooked paths you're walking now, make them straight. All the emphasis is, we are depraved sinners walking a crooked path on the wide road. And now, when we see and recognize the holiness of God, as Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, now we want to come into what? Line with what he says. And this is why God has given us what? Commandments. It is the mind of God on how we should live. This is His commands on this is how we are to live. As I mentioned earlier in our Sunday school lesson, we're talking about, well, just not in our lesson, but in Sunday school, the Bible is an instruction book for believers. Did you ever notice that only believers want to do it? You ever notice that? How does the world view Scripture? How does it view the Bible? It's nonsense. It doesn't need to be obeyed. It's optional. You know, there are differing opinions of Scripture, some more hostile than others. But nonetheless, it is unacceptable. We look at our world, who wants to obey the Bible? Who wants to obey His commands? Thou shalt not and thou shalt. God is dictating terms and said everyone must fall in line with those terms. Who wants to obey it? If God didn't save some, none would be saved. We see that again with Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of God, and God gave him the directions to be saved. And Noah, Hebrews 11 said what? Had faith in what God had said and stuck fully to the plan God had given him. You and I, it's the same thing today. Jesus is the ark, and God here gives us the directions. We must put our complete and total faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for God on the cross of Calvary. That's the most important decision. Everything else, in a sense, is superfluous to that. You get that wrong, it doesn't matter what else you do. It's like buttoning up a shirt and you get one button off. Everything else is off. This is the narrow gate, Matthew 7. You have to enter it. Then walk the narrow path. It is not walk, not go through the narrow gate and try to walk the narrow path. You have to enter the gate according to the dictations of the gate. The gate is very narrow. You can't bring in whatever you want to bring in. And then once you go through, is a narrow road in which God Himself has confined us that we should walk that. That is His commands. The world doesn't like that. We see the rebellion of the world today. Does not accept anything. It's exact anti-Christ. You know, John MacArthur said something interesting. He said, the world is not anti-God. It is anti-Christ. It is anti-Christ. Whatever God says, it says the opposite. God created the world. No, He didn't. God created man and female. No, He didn't. Whatever God says don't do, we do. And whatever God says do, we don't. So what God does is through the divine achievement of Christ, He puts into us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes that stony heart out of us and gives us a heart of what? Flesh. A heart that's sensitive to Him. Now we're able to understand what He says and now even compelled and have a desire to what? Obey. This is in every true believer without exclusion. Every true believer wants to do that which is right. Out of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. With that said, Jesus here says to Nicodemus in verse 15 again that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. This is what Jesus came to offer. Seeing that He is going to judge this system one day, would we not want to enter into the coming kingdom? Would that be the most important decision? And yet we're not presented with that. And then He comes on verse 16 and even expands on that by saying, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. This is the message. This is the gospel. This is as much a declaration from God as it is an invitation. Every true believer will come to understand John 3:16 and everything that it teaches or reveals. As I said, it reveals the forgiveness of God. It also reveals the condemnation of God. We don't like to talk about the condemnation of God. That side of God has been completely eradicated, and nobody's afraid of God anymore. God is this genie in which we go and rub the magic lamp, and he just answers whatever we want. This is a declaration from God, but it's also his call. It's his invitation to the elect. This is the divine achievement versus Nicodemus' attempt to please God through his moral religious activities, his so-called good works. Nicodemus can't understand this. Now Christ tells him this is a divine achievement of God, which saves sinners. I'll say this call is effectual. You see that, for instance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. This is why the gospel must be preached. This is why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power by which God saves both Jews and Gentiles. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the devil blinds the minds of those who cannot understand John 3:16 or the gospel itself. It may that they somewhat understand what it means, but it has no effect. It doesn't lead to repentance. It doesn't lead to contrition and brokenness over one's own depraved nature, causing one to reflect themselves as Isaiah again in Isaiah 6, when we somewhat get a vision of God through his word. Through the inner workings of the Spirit of God. Many don't come to that. And they can quote John 3:16, but they have no relationship with the Lord. But no one gets saved without understanding the gospel. No one can be saved because it is the gospel by which God uses to call and declare to one to believe. It is a declaration to the lost sinner who is depraved. We're bad. We're really evil. And the devil sells us a bill of goods that makes us think that we're pretty good. No, we're not. As I have mentioned many, many sermons, the standard is not each other. The standard is God. This is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:48. The standard is God. How do I line up with Jesus Christ? Not how I line up with Mike Williams or Dev Echio. The question is, how do I line up with Christ? Because I've got to be exactly like him in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. I better be perfect as he is. That is the standard for salvation. Since none of us can accomplish that, it tells you that we are totally depraved. Jeremiah says, we're so desperately wicked, we don't even understand it. And Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, said in Romans 7, there's nothing good in me. Wow. Man, you wrote half the New Testament and you're telling me there's nothing good in you? We go further when he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, I believe it is. He says, I am the chiefest of sinners. I'm the foremost sinner. I am the worst. Some translations say he says, I am the worst sinner. Do you see yourself as the worst? Or do you think, Centroni, you're better than somebody else? Well, I'm better than him. Well, he's not the standard. He's sinner just, he's totally depraved as you are. Paul said he wasn't even worthy to be an apostle. Do you say that? Do you sometimes shudder and tremble at the fact that you are a sinner? Are you kind of, there's some trepidation and concern. Do I really know you, Lord? Because I don't want to perish. I don't want to go to hell, Lord. Hell is real. I know it is, Lord. I see all this sin and I do the things I don't want to do. And the things that I want to do, I don't do, Lord. Am I saved? Do you know me, Lord? You ever have those moments? We're totally depraved. That's dealt with in this verse, 16. We see also the unconditional nature of this salvation. Because grace by its very definitions means that he didn't look at you and see something good. He was the good that saved you. It was his good pleasure to look upon depraved sinners, and without any conditions met by the sinner, he saves. Isn't that something? So I'm so messed up that I don't understand how evil I am. Then he chooses me without any conditions other than he set his love upon me. You. See, we made the mistake of thinking we're sitting here because sitting in church believing in Jesus Christ because we're better than other people. We're smarter. We're more intellectual. We're more spiritual. You see, we're able to come to the Bible and say, Lord, I accept you. That's nonsense. You don't accept anybody. You're sitting here believing in Jesus Christ. Because of him. Christ told his disciples in John 6. He said, do you want to go with these people who are turning away from me? And are walking away from me finally, once and for all? Do you want to go with them? And Peter says, well, where then will we go? He said, because you have the words of eternal life. And we have come to know who you are. And you know what? This is what Jesus says. Have I not chosen you 12? See? He chose them. That's why they didn't walk away. They were no better than the men and women who walked away from Christ that in John chapter 6. But because they were in his hand, no one could pluck him out. And because they had been given to him by the Father, he would not lose any of them. That's why we're here. Because we were chosen. And again, the evidence of his choosing is the faith. Not that you can walk on water. Not because you're so smart. The ability to believe Jesus Christ in the correct way, in the scriptural way, in the biblical way, is your evidence that you are a child of God. It is not to believe some made up Jesus. It is to believe what the word of God says about Christ. This is why, again, I often repeat Matthew 16. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the eternal Son of the everlasting God. You are God's Son and all that entails. Why did you come, Jesus? I came to save sinners. I am the good shepherd, and I will give my life for the sheep. God would allow himself to be hung on the cross of Calvary by depraved sinners and then face the wrath of his Father so that we can have eternal life. We're totally depraved. God unconditionally chose us. It had nothing to do with how good I was. This is why you're so grateful. When you understand the concept that the reason you're sitting here believing in Jesus Christ is because of him. He's up there. He's the one that done it. Thank God that it wasn't based on anything I've done, because I'd mess it up. If it's based on his decision, his choice, then my salvation is secure. Because he can't do anything wrong. The devil can't come and accuse him and say, well, Rod done this. Well, Rod did do it. If the devil's accusing me before God, I did it. That's one time the devil's telling the truth. It's one time he's telling the truth. But Jesus could say, well, it doesn't matter, because I didn't choose Rod because he was good. As a matter of fact, Satan, don't you know the word of God says? He's not righteous. He's not good. He's worthless. He's gone astray, and he didn't seek me. I sought him. So it's not the devil may present my works or my sins to the Lord, but the Lord didn't save me based on anything I've done. He is challenging what Jesus did. Jesus saved me. So since God would scrutinize his own son's work, he'd find nothing wrong with it. So I'm secure. We're secure. In this verse 16, it's limited. It's only to the ones who what? Believe. Now in Luke 8, it speaks of a person who believes for a while, Maya. But in the course of life, trials, temptations caused a person to rethink the so-called confession they made of Christ, and they abandoned it. The word believe is used there too, but it's used in the aorist tense. It was just some point in time where they say they believe in Jesus Christ. But the only thing that indicates any of us are saved is what happens at the end of life. Where are you then? The Apostle Paul is able to say when he writes his last letter, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. And at the end of my life, as I go to meet the Lord and receive a crown from him, I have kept the faith. Doesn't matter how well you started out in the race, did you finish the race? And it's time to take your last breath. Can you, as Jacob did, declare what God said to his children and then put his feet up in his bed and go to sleep? And go to be with the Lord. Can you say that? And that's the only thing that matters. And even then, you can't take any glory for that. Because then that goes back to again. Now unto him who is able to present you faultless, blameless, sinless before himself. He's the judge. So if he finds anything wrong with you at the Bema Seat, then that's his fault. Because I wasn't saved by anything I've done. It says he's able to present me blameless. Well, how am I saved? I'm saved by your divine achievement. And since you were perfect, then how can I be blamed for anything? This work is absolutely complete. It is thorough. Isn't that wonderful? There's no religion like Christianity. God tells you you're terrible and then saves you. Isn't it? Man, thank God for grace, man, because look here. Man, Paul had a PhD in sin. But I got a whole truckload of PhDs in sin. I would have told Paul to his face, you are an amateur, brother. You're an amateur in sinning. You want to see the master of sinning, you looking at him. Yet, verse 16 tells me it is limited to those who believe. Now the question is, notice, it is not limited to those who work, it is limited to those who believe. Have faith. Habitual confidence in Jesus Christ once and for all. And even we can't take credit for that. Jesus told his disciples one time, he said, Satan, in Luke 22, I believe it is, he said, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. You, know, just like you pull something and then you just slowly, it doesn't just run through. It's agitated. And then you just come and you just takes you apart. Discombobulate you. That's the word I was looking for. Discombobulate. And you just slowly. It's one thing to get it over with. Ooh, but Satan, that's not how he works. He wants to maximize it. Pain, distress, depression. He wants to make life as miserable as possible and then kill you. Then kill you. What did Jesus say in John 10? The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Satan wants to just, Lord, let me have him. I'll make Job look like he was healthy on him. I just want to take him apart mentally and spiritually and emotionally and physically. I want to punish them. I want to torture them. I want to make them not believe you. And what does Jesus say about that when he told them? He said, the devil has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. He didn't say he was going to exclude them from the trials of life and the difficulties of life and the temptations of life. He says, your faith will remain intact no matter what fire you go through. When you come out the end, is your faith intact? No matter the temptation, no matter the tribulation, no matter the trial, the most difficult of trials, when you come out of it, where's your faith? I just went through one. She doesn't realize how tough it was. None of y'all do because I don't really tell you some things. But it was a difficult trial. But the one thing I can give glory to the Lord for is my faith didn't fail me. The faith was still there. And I noticed it. And again, you mentioned about going through difficult trials and tribulations and difficulties. It perfects your faith. And it's evident that you have faith because it never went to Buddha. It never went to Muhammad or Allah. It never went to some other false god. It never said, I'm deserting you, God. I abandon you, Lord Jesus Christ. It never did that. And I can't even take credit for that. Because the one sitting at the right hand of his Father sustained even my faith through the most difficult trial. I told you this story one time before, real quick, when I was speaking with a lady at Walmart, because you know I talk to everybody. She had told me how her mother had died in her 70s. And I asked her, did she go to church? And she said, no, I'm mad at God because he took my mother. And that's when I asked her, well, how old was your mother? She said, 70-something years old. You know, it was older than my mother when she passed. I said, well, my mother only had 70 years, but she was angry at God. He gave her 70 years. A lot of people never make it to 70 years. But supposed faith credit that she possessed was what? When the trial came, what? It was gone. Peter says, do not think it strange the fiery trials that test you. He said, God, because your faith, he says, is extremely important to God, and it is purified and perfected through the trials. And the faith remains intact, and if anything, as with Job, it gets stronger. Job said, I thought I knew you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you in my... Now I see you. Faith went from this level to that level. From greater faith, Paul said, from faith to greater faith. And that's why you see believe mentioned more than 100 times in the Gospel of John. 100 times. I want to take this into another week because it's that important. Think about what Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas, right? Thomas in John chapter 20, I believe it was. Jesus has risen from the dead and he's appeared to the disciples. Thomas wasn't there, right? So Thomas, when he's there, the second appearance, Jesus comes in And Thomas is there. He goes directly to Thomas. And he says, look at my hands, Thomas. Put your finger in the holes, Thomas. See my side here? Thrust your hand in there. Look, you stick your hand in my side. Hold on a minute. That's all right, Jesus. All right. We good, Lord. We good. I'm assuming that Thomas did stick his hand into his side. But he needed that evidence. Is that faith? That's not faith. But what does Jesus say after that, though? He said, Thomas, you had to see me to believe my resurrection. But I'm going to tell you, a group of people that are far more blessed are the ones who are able to believe in my resurrection, my death, my burial, and my resurrection without seeing me. See, we said, do you understand what I just said? Somebody should have jumped out their pew. Now, I bet you'd have been in the mother churches. You'd have been running around there and looked like Usain Bolt. They jump for less. He says, why? Why are you blessed? Because you possess the faith that was granted to us by Almighty God to believe exclusively in Jesus Christ. Man, do you understand what I just said? Centonia, quit looking at me crazy. Do you understand what I said? I see all the pearlies. Whether they're hers or not, I see them all. But if she purchased them, they're hers, like, just like mine. I got a bunch I bought up in here. Smile of joy. Do you understand this? Do you understand that the blessedness of God is the ability to believe Jesus Christ and all that is true of him? The person, the works that he, in a sense, his accomplishments on the cross and why he went to the cross. And for what purpose? And the benefits that you and I, he says, have eternal life. When all is said and done and it is over, you and I have been promised eternal life based on the unchanging, unfailing promises of God. Think about that for a minute, Mike. Man, we all like, when you hear these kinds of incredible truths, we're like Forrest Gump. You see, your mind, we got a 75 IQ or less. Less, yeah. Yeah. We got rocks in the parking lot smarter than us when it comes to these kinds of theological realities. Man, this is the glory. This is why we glorify God. This is why we sing songs to glorify God, because he is enabling us to believe him. We are the blessed. We are the blessed. Paul says, go grave, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? Doesn't mean anything to us, because he says at the end of verse 16, we have eternal life. These are promises he's making. I'm not making the promises. You're not making the promises. Jesus making these promises. He's telling him, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born from above. It is the divine work of God, and blessed if you're able to believe Jesus Christ. Ronnie looking for stuff. God's got to prove himself. I got to go to the prosperity church and I got to get a car. And I got to get a house. And I got to get perpetual health and all that nonsense. And they promise you everything, but they don't never say anything about eternal life. This is their best life now. And this is like as John MacArthur said, if this is your best life now, you're going to hell. Because heaven is much, infinitely better than this nonsense. Let me finish, and I'll close on this. And I'm going to do another sermon, because I still have some things I want to unpack in here. It's an effectual call to the believers. This is why you believe the gospel. Listen to me. If you believe the gospel today, it is not you who has enabled you to do that. It is Christ. He He said, if I be lifted up, John 12, I will draw all men to me. The Father drew them in his 3 years of ministry, but once he was crucified and buried and rose again and went back to heaven and showed that the divine accomplishment had been successful, then God handed the authority to the Son. And then the Father sits back proudly as God the Son rules the universe. And now it is Christ who draws the believer from heaven. And you and I are sitting here today before New Year's, blessed because we believe in Jesus Christ. That's what you focus on. When the devil comes up and says, boy, you a rotten dude, Rod. Well, I'll tell you what, the Lord didn't save me because I was good. And he didn't reject me because I was rotten. He demonstrated his love that while I was a sinner, he died for me. Now you deal with that, Satan. You go argue with the Lord. He didn't want to save me. I didn't ask him, he saved me. You go argue with him. And you know what he's going to get when he goes up there. The ultimate defense attorney. The judge can't override his. If he's for me, how can anyone be against me? Since there is no tribunal higher than him. Let me go through. But they're totally brave. We're chosen by God without any conditions. It's limited to, in verse 16, those who have saving faith believe. And it's irresistible. You may not see it, but it's there. It's irresistible. We couldn't reject it. It's a call. It's an invitation. He calls through the gospel. That's his invitation to come and participate in eternity with the Lord, with God. In a kingdom, Peter said, that's coming that will be, its staple will be absolute righteousness. No evil, period. We see in the book of Revelation, he gets rid of all of these things. Death, everything goes into the lake of fire that's sin and negative. No longer need death. It's got to be eliminated. But when he calls, you're coming. I wasn't looking for him, were you? I had an invitation to come to church and I wasn't coming. Charlene said, come and go to church. Man, you better get out of here. I'm going to church as chicken, but that's the only church I'm going to. As soon as she leaves, I'll be up going to the crystal. Clowning. I can't even begin to say the stuff I say up there, boy. And then one day, the light came on. I wasn't seeking him. You weren't either, if you're a true believer. And when he calls, let me say this. I never understood, and I think I've mentioned it prior, I never understood how he could walk up to a tax collector making buku money, bank, named Matthew. And the Bible just says he walks up to Matthew and says, come and follow me. And Matthew just jumps up, leaves all that money and his lucrative business and his material wealth, Coretta, and just walks off. And I've been scratching my head for years trying to figure that one out. Nah, no. Irresistible. He had been from eternity past, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and he then thirdly called him. Here's the invitation by the gospel. He hears the gospel message. He's got to get up and go. Had no choice. Just as Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 had no choice. God had already made him a prophet without his consent. Well, I don't want God just volunteering me for stuff. I want to be able to do what I want to do. I don't want to be a prophet. I don't want to be a believer. Well, you know what the alternative is, right? You go to hell. But for the elect, there is no alternative. You were chosen by him from eternity past, and that's the end of it. The clay is not going to tell a potter what to do. The clay is clay, molded by the potter, for whatever purpose the potter desires. You know, the world doesn't like that kind of message, tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saint. They don't like that, but it's there. That's right. Amen. You ever say amen? And then finally, permanency is here in verse 16. Because look what he says, and I'm going to get close on this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, did you hear it? Did you hear it again? Now, this is not any ordinary man saying this. This is a man who is fully God, son of man. I mean, fully human, son of man, fully God, son of God. Now, if he is God, he can't lie. He speaks with authority. God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. They'll not be condemned to eternal destruction in the lake of fire, but they will possess eternal life, even now, present tense. And we're still sinning. We're still sinners. We still sin. And yet, the Lord himself has made a promise that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish. Who have confidence, who are assured of Christ and his finished work, will not perish, but have eternal life. If one comes to believe in a confident way, as Jesus describes to us in verse 16, if they perish, who's the one at fault? That's a question. If the person perishes, whose fault is it? The person or the person that made the promise? That means Jesus would be a liar. Nope. The person that has confident trust and assurance in Jesus Christ alone and his selfless sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, possess even now eternal life. And this is why John said in 1 John 5, you know, that you may know you have eternal life. He said, I said these things that you might know. And it's in Christ Jesus. He was the sacrifice to God that satisfied God so that God could offer the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the Bible.